now he splendid in his own defense because he has said, I'm the king. And as you said, there's nothing more to say, no more words need be added. He bears all the dignity and marks of the king and his person. And in chapter 19 of John's gospel, Pilate marveled again that he's silent. He's the Son of God, and he bears every evidence as Pilate has said. And he can't understand why he says nothing. So, the important silence of the Lord Jesus. I think, Brother Gustafson, I've heard you say more than once, probably other people, but he was,
just a bit of silence, just a bit of speech, unmoved by pressure of speech, and unmoved by pressure of speech.
Worthy coat, brother, for the magazine.
Which one?
Either. Or both.
Now, looking down then, I wonder what the brethren will think here now in connection with Barabbas. Barabbas was a murderer, an insurrectionist. Apparently there is some suggestion that Barabbas is also an imposter messiah. That is that a number of manuscripts suggest that he is Jesus Barabbas. That he has saved himself, and in order to carry out his messianic mission, he stoops to the murder, and he's in prison. Now, what Pilate says is, do you want the man who's a self-styled messiah, or do you want the man that has all the credentials and all the character of a messiah? Is that a fair way to put this issue that's being brought before him?
Doesn't that name you, the son of not only father, but of the father? If you look it up carefully, the son of Allah.
Yeah. And of course, they would not have that he was the son of the Father, the Lord Jesus, yes. The Son of God. Yes. That's why they crucified him. Whether there was some claim that he is the son of the Father, some claim to deity in his messiahship, it may very well be.
This is part of Pilate's determination to let Christ go.
Mm-hmm.
So I think we'd be mistaken to have an interpretation that suggests that Pilate's just taunting them.
Mm-hmm.
What he's doing is giving them a choice with an obvious answer. The choice should be Jesus of Nazareth. And of course, he even knows that for envy, for sheer malice, they have delivered him. Because he drew the crowds away from them. That's the story.
Peter charged them with that, didn't he? In Acts 3, when he said he desired a murderer in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. It was one of the, placing them now, if they deny Christ now, they become murderers of the Messiah. That point from manslaying.
I wouldn't think that Pilate understood that the king, the Messiah, had to be born in Bethlehem. I wouldn't think that Pilate understood that he had to be of the lineage of David. I don't think Pilate understood all those credentials that the beginning part of the gospel give us. All Pilate saw was character. And Pilate said, there's no question. Certainly they're not going to reject one who has the bearing of a king as this one does. For a rabble-rouser jailed Barabbas with nothing to commend him. Now, they had all the credentials that they should have known, and on the basis of that should have chosen Jesus of Nazareth. And in addition, they knew his character, but that's all Pilate had, and he was astounded. He picked the most likely case. Surely they'll choose Jesus instead of Barabbas.
And of course, Pilate had another witness. He said, I went through agony in a dream this day, because of him.
You know, I wonder, I don't know whether some of the brethren are going to want to bring in something supernatural here, but I prefer not to bring the supernatural unless the Word of God tells us. I would say she had a busy mind, as the book of Ecclesiastes tells us, and from a busy mind came the dreams that troubled her. I would take it that the home of Pilate had been preoccupied with this question. And that's why I pointed out the reading in verse 18, for he knew, is actually he had known. Before Pilate ever had the Lord Jesus brought before him, Pilate knew what was going on. Pilate knew that the Jewish leaders wanted rid of this Jesus of Nazareth. And apparently then, see, I'm just adding a little to that, that Pilate
and Mrs. Pilate had been going over this thing quite a bit. And Pilate was very apprehensive of what was going to come. And all that busy mind is coming out of Mrs. Pilate's dreams.
But I like her statement. Statement stands a little different, you'd agree. I'm innocent of this, the blood of this just man. He was not innocent at all. And I betrayed the innocent blood. Well, at this point in time, you're guilty. You've turned away from it. But have thou nothing to do with this just man? It's coming out a little different. I am not going to be too critical of Pilate's wife. I'm not saying supernatural, but she seems to stand a little like the centurion in her stand. That's my own feeling. No, I know you agree with it, right? I think her stand is a little honorable here.
Yeah. Well, one thing she does, she lays the responsibility at Pilate's door.
Right.
She is not saying, this is the choice of the people, this is your choice.
Right.
What she really said to him was, if you were to take a very literal rendering of it, she really said to him, let this righteous man alone.
Right.
It's your responsibility what you do to him. Let him alone.
He should have listened to his wife that time.
I wouldn't be surprised if we meet her in heaven.
I believe
we meet her in heaven myself, and I also believe that centurion. And one night you preached it, brother, so I agreed with you on that occasion when you said that you believed that centurion was saved at the cross. And I believe that both these people were in answer to the two false witnesses that are earlier in the chapters, as we saw, from Deuteronomy 19, and keeping the character of the gospel, there must be two witnesses. They were false. But Pilate's wife and the centurion are two genuine witnesses in this gospel to the absolute righteous character of our Lord Jesus.
They are Gentiles, too, that confess him, which is of interest.
You would be happy to meet her in heaven. I would.
I'd be happy to meet,
meet anybody, but I have that feeling that there's more to it than simply thoughts that were in her mind because of a conversation.
I'm glad you say that. I've said that publicly, so that makes me feel better.
Now, coming down, if we may, just to the latter part of this passage, the latter part of the section we're on, Pilate then, I take it, surprised that they said Barabbas, has then two other questions to follow. He has asked whether of the twain, question number one. Then question number two is a surprised response. If it's to be Barabbas, then what shall I do then with Jesus, which is called Christ? It was incredible to Pilate to think of crucifying. What shall I do with him? And to his consternation, they say, crucify him. And again he responds, what evil hath he done? There's no cause of death in him, to quote in the John's Gospel. So,
and that's really a legal statement that he makes. What he really is saying is, what crime has he committed? You know, is there a crime against the state that will stand? And there obviously was none. And of course, that's very important that with one voice, they never mentioned crucifixion until Pilate suggested releasing someone at the feast in honor of the Passover. They never mentioned crucifixion until that point. But back there in the councils of the Sanhedrin, crucifixion had already been decided on.
I think it's important for Matthew's gospel. Now, John will emphasize, won't he, that it was the elders that are leading throughout, the Pharisees that are leading throughout in the rejection of the Messiah. But when you're here, what those men wanted, the whole multitude all joined with one voice. It was not only the leaders of the Jews that rejected him. They said, his blood be on us and on our children. That's not the voice of the scribes and elders and Pharisees. That's the voice of the whole nation. And the whole nation has seen the credentials and the character of the king, and they say no. No. We account him to be worthy of death. And Pilate tries probably a Jewish allusion here. He tries to wash his hands to claim innocency. It's striking to me that he knows that much of Jewish custom, because I think he does. But despite all of that, the nation says what they are ruining today, that they don't know that they're ruining it, but they're ruining the result of it. And they will one day recognize that they are ruining the result of this decision.
His blood be on us and on our children.
And you know, you're correct, brother. The crowd joined in fully, because the word here really is their voices rose to an uproar. And in Luke's Gospel, chapter 23 and verse 23, the word that is used, they were instant with loud voices, that is a word that is normally used for the rush and swirl of a storm.
The word in verse 23, they cried out the more, is actually they screamed.
Yes.
They were rabid, incensed, that they had lost reason.
Their voices rose to a crescendo.
Mm-hmm. His blood be on us and on our children, as you have said rightly. It's the present condition of the nation. And that is where we have Isaiah 53. I know we love that hymn and we sing it so often, Man of Sorrows. But he became to them from this point onward the man of all their sorrows. All the sorrows that they bear as a nation and will yet bear as an account of this day. Do you believe that? That the man of sorrows, we sing it in our beautiful hymn and we worship. But the idea, his blood be on us and upon our children, means that he has become a man of sorrows to them and will remain that way until they finally receive him as the man of God's choice, the true Messiah of Israel.
It's probably the case, his blood be on us, that he came to their city and burned it. Matthew chapter 22, that is Jerusalem. His blood be on us, and they suffered for that immediately in that generation. Jerusalem destroyed by armies, and on our children?
All the way.
All the way through to a generation that's still coming. So that sweeps across the whole of Jewish history, from the time of the crucifixion until the time when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory.
A displaced man. When the man is displaced, he becomes a man of sorrows to them. But when they receive him and say, in the words of Nathaniel, Thou art the Son of God, Thou art the King of Israel, then they will be brought into the glory of the man at the right hand.
He made himself the Son of God. Thou art the Son of God. They confessed. He's made himself to be a king. Thou art the King of Israel. They'll turn right around from those that they, in this case, and acknowledge both in the future.
Interestingly, even though they said his blood be on us and on our children, yet they complain, you intend to bring this man's blood upon us. In Acts.
Now looking now at the last verses, if we may,
on his story. It's all right. I was just going to say, we ought to be careful what we say.
God held them to what
they said. And that often happens in Scripture, which I think is a timely thing for us. I remember when they said, we will not go up into the land. We've caused to bring our children to death and this sort of thing. We ought to be careful what we say, shouldn't we? Because God does oftentimes hold us to it.
Matthew now overlooks the scourging with all the horror that scourging involved. He simply says he scourged them and delivered them to be crucified. But what happens on the way to crucifixion, these men have got the victim. And so they take him into their barracks, and they say, if we're going to crucify this one as a king of the Jews, we will have our sport on this one. And so they take from him his outer garments. They give him a scarlet robe. Mark says it was purple. So each one is in keeping with their own presentation. The same robe, the same garment being described. A robe, a crown, and a reed. And they bow the knee.
It would seem, Brother Oliver, that the place called here the Common Hall was the actual throne room of the governor. I quite often heard it said it was the place where the soldiers lived or congregated or their garrison or something like that, but as you know, the word here is the praetorium.
Mm-hmm.
And it seems that the court adjourned, and in the very place where the trial had taken place, we know from John that Pilate went out to the people and went into the praetorium and came out to the people and into the praetorium. Well, it seems that in that very place of so-called Roman justice,
these terrible deeds of infamy were carried on. Unto him shall the gathering of the people be. We cherish that Matthew tells us that our gathering is to his name. The soldiers gather themselves together to him. He is central. But oh, what a difference. The whole band that do him every dishonor that cruel men can conceive.
All these things that are mentioned here are the fulfillment of Old Testament scriptures concerning the spitting. This is the second spitting here, and the smiting, and the various indignities, his back scourge, and so on. But in the Old Testament, there is no mention of the fact that he must wear a crown of thorns. The same as at his birth, he took a lower step than scriptures prescribe by going to the manger. No room in the inn. There's nowhere where he must lie in a manger. Neither is there any place, perhaps the ram on the thicket had thorns upon its head. There's no indication that he must wear thorns upon his brow.
Nor is there any previous statement in all of history
of any wearing
of a crown of thorns.
Yeah. It makes a unique, brother. Pardon? It's a unique happening. It's a unique happening.
I was just thinking, at this, you know, earlier this morning we were looking, or today we were looking at the tree, and in that, all the guilt of the nation born by the Christ of God. Would this have to do with the guilt of creation?
The curse.
The whole curse of creation.
Oh, yes.
Born by the Lord Jesus.
It's also a Stephanus that is here,
yeah,
which is a victor's crown. Usually they were crowned with laurel leaves of victory when they had succeeded in the task. But he wore the victor's crown as he went out to Calvary. I know that some teach that the thorns were taken out before he went to the cross. Some godly men have taught that. They took the robe off him, they took the thorns from his brow. I incline to Grattan Guinness's hymn, very much crowned with thorns upon the tree, silent in his agony.
It's lovely to see what the Lord Jesus did endure, wasn't it, for the whole of creation,
yes,
for the whole of the nation, typically in these things. I thought about the little expression, they stripped him. This is what they've been trying to do, isn't it? All the way through, trying to strip the Christ of God of everything. They couldn't do it. His glory must be made.
There is no, we're together on this, brother.
Yes.
There is no vicarious suffering,
uh-huh,
atoning for the curse of sin in the crown of thorns.
Not at all.
No, I say that.
Oh, yeah.
But it is a reminder to us of,
correct,
the curse.
It's an emblem.
Yes, because it was, first of all, it was mockery.
Hmm.
He's a king, give him a crown. He wove the crown of thorns, and here it's called a crown of thorns, whereas in Mark it is called a thorny crown or a thorny wreath. In fact, in John's Gospel, both the crown of thorns and the thorny wreath are both used. In verses 2 and in verse 5 of John 19. But first of all, it was a crown of mockery. And then it was cruel. It took cruel minds to invent it. And of course, as our brethren have said, it was typical of the one who would bear the curse. So it was a cursed crown. But I love to think that on the brow of the Lord Jesus, it was a majestic crown.
That I think should bow our hearts to worship this afternoon. You see, I take it that they had in mind what would be on the Roman coins.
Mm-hmm.
So we have seen what was on the Roman coins. You'd have a picture of Caesar, and around Caesar's head there would be a crown, and it was not a crown of gold, it would be a laurel crown of victory. And in Caesar's hand there would be his scepter. And when they would show their respect for Caesar, they would say, "Hail Caesar." Now these men are used to that, and they say, "We'll take care of this man that's rising up against Caesar. Caesar has a laurel crown, give him a crown, thorns. Caesar has a scepter, give him a reed."
Mm-hmm.
So what can a reed? I mean, a scepter is the strength of a kingdom. What can a reed uphold? And we show our allegiance to Caesar and we say, "Hail Caesar."
They said, "Hail, thou rabble-rouser of the despised subjected Jews."
And they smote him in an imperfect tense.
They were smiting.
They were smiting. They smote him again and again. How little we can enter into not just the cruelty of it, but the scorn of it. You see, mockery is one thing. But scorn and abuse are mockery. There's something else. There's utter contempt.
Mm-hmm.
That's something different. I hope we can fathom that. It's something different. Utter contempt. Mm-hmm. They treated him as if he were nothing and less than nothing.
Mm-hmm.
And in doing so, they heaped upon him the very most evil things that can come from the heart of man.
Here they are now. They've got them all dressed up like a king. I can envision boys in their cruel play sometimes. They never come close to this, but there's something like that. They bow down to worship him. Then they rise up as quick as they can and they hit him, smite him on the head. Continually, if they went down to bow before him once, they rose to smite him continually. One by one, they could not heap enough indignity upon his head.
And that same expression is used, hail. And the word is rejoice. In the midst of all that, you know, to ask the Lord Jesus to rejoice when they're heaping these indignities upon him.
And when it lost its appeal to them, we mocked them enough, they said, "Now let's crucify him." Put his own garment back on him, and they let him out to crucify.
Would it be right to say, Brother Oliver, that the world gave him thorns, but we can give him gold? We own his claims. The very opposite of all that was done here. We bow the knee. We confess that he is truly God's king and our king, and give him the place on our hearts and throne there as our king.
Could we sing one verse, Brother?
Just this comment. I don't know what your hymn may be, Brother, but this comment, to add to what our brother has said, we have not considered this, but thank God every detail of his humiliation is going to be answered in a day that is coming. Yes, he will wear a Stephanus. Yes, he will be the victor.
Read in Matthew chapter 27. Matthew 27, and we begin reading at verse 32. "And as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. Him they compelled to bear his cross. And when they had come unto a place called Golgotha, that is to say, a place of a skull, they gave him vinegar to drink, mingled with gall. And when he had tasted thereof, he would not drink. And they crucified him, and parted his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, they parted my garments among them, and upon my vesture did they cast lots. And sitting down they watched him there, and set up over his head his accusation written, This is Jesus the King of the Jews. Then were there two thieves crucified with him, one on the right hand and another on the left. And they that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads, and saying, Thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself. If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross. Likewise also the chief priests, mocking him with the scribes and elders, said, He saved others, himself he cannot save. If he be the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God, let him deliver him now, if he'll have him. For he said, I am the Son of God. The thieves also which were crucified with him cast the same in his teeth. Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land unto the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, thus to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Some of them that stood there, when they heard that, said, this man calleth for Elias. And straightway one of them ran, and took a sponge, and filled it with vinegar, and put it on a reed, and gave him to drink. The rest said, let be, let us see whether Elias will come to save him. Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom, and the earth did quake, and the rocks rent, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose, and came out of the graves after his resurrection, and went into the holy city, and appeared unto many. Now when the centurion and they that were with him, watching Jesus, saw the earthquake, and those things were done, they feared greatly, saying, truly, this was the Son of God. And many women were there beholding afar off, which followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering unto him, among which was Mary Magdalene, and Mary the mother of James and Joses, and the mother of Zebedee's children. When even was come, there came a rich man of Arimathea, named Joseph, who also himself was Jesus' disciple. He went to Pilate and begged the body of Jesus. Then Pilate commanded the body to be delivered. And when Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had hewn out in the rock. And he rolled a great stone to the door of the sepulchre and departed. And there was Mary Magdalene and the other Mary sitting over against the sepulchre. Now the next day that followed the day of the preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees came together unto Pilate, saying, sir, we remember that that deceiver said, while he is yet alive, after 3 days I'll rise again. Command, therefore, that the sepulchre be made sure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away and say unto the people, he is risen from the dead, so the last error should be worse than the first. Pilate said to them, ye have a watch. Go your way, make it as sure as you can. And so they went and made the sepulchre sure, sealing the stone and setting a watch. I was very thankful last weekend at the Byfield Conference to find out that I was asked to take this chapter, and I'm very thankful that it's a chapter I would have chosen if I had first choice. Of course, they had last choice, but I'm thankful that this one, that's the one I would have chosen. Now, we've been considering the Lord Jesus on the cross, and there's one verse that I think of in John chapter 13, verse 31, after Judas went out. The Lord Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. Because at the cross is the greatest display of moral excellence in a man. The Lord Jesus is morally perfect every moment of his life, but it's displayed the brightest at the cross, the events we've been considering. Now, to quote another, We're rightly comparing other Gospels, but now to quote another, the substantial agreement of the four narratives, coupled with a great diversity of detail and viewpoint, demonstrates the truthfulness of them and their independence one of another. And of course that's what we've been doing, comparing these four accounts, but especially concentrating on Matthew. Now, I'm a great believer in brief introductions, because there's quite a bit I could say that would be much better said when the meeting is open for conversational Bible reading. But I'll just give you the outline. It's a very simple outline, just four parts to it. First of all, in verses 32 to 38, our Lord Jesus crucified. Verses 39 to 44, our Lord Jesus mocked on the cross. Then verses 45 to 53, five of the six miracles of Calvary. That's especially why I would have chosen this. Because this has five of the six miracles of Calvary. We'll get into them, but I'll just say this, that these six miracles, maybe I should just name them, and we'll have more to say about them when the meeting is open. The first miracle is the miraculous darkness from noon until 3 p.m. The second miracle is the rending of the veil in the temple from the top to the bottom. The third miracle is the earthquake, the rocks rent. And the fourth one, and when we get to it, you'll understand why I'm making it two separate miracles, is the open graves. And then the fifth one, we're not going to be dealing with the fifth one, is the undisturbed grave clothes in John chapter 20, the first 9 verses. And then the sixth one is the revival to life in the graveyard, which explains the open graves. And then the last section of this part that we're considering is other events before his resurrection from verse 54 to 66. So now I hope that the brethren will feel free to take part and ask questions. And I'm very thankful for the Bible readings thus far, and I hope that the Lord will help us afresh this afternoon. We began in verse 32, and they came out, and they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. Him they compelled to bear his cross. In Mark 15, verse 21, Mark tells us that he's the father of Alexander and Rufus. And it's generally believed that that Rufus is the same one that's mentioned in Romans 16, verse 13. And if he is, then the Apostle Paul is sending greetings to Simon's wife, who had been like a mother to the Apostle Paul.
Taking up the cross and following it, linked with Christ, I think that's a very precious truth that you have in Luke chapter 23. A very precious truth. That the two went together.
Because they might not be right, but I know some writers believe that the Lord Jesus was only carrying the cross thing.
But regardless of whether it was the entire cross or the cross being, the word that's used in John is the thing. But whether that is the truth, because of course to carry a cross, you would carry the beam on your shoulders anyway. But the point would be that seeing that Simon did not take the cross away from Christ. And the reason that we're saying that is there was no weakness in the Lord Jesus, of course, number one. Number two, John definitely tells you that he went forth bearing his own cross. And it seems to fit better with the other gospels, and especially the light that Luke throws on the whole issue. The word that Luke uses, actually, is that Simon bore the cross behind him. Now, as if, you know, the Lord was bearing it in front and Simon was bearing it behind. That's the actual word. What do you represent?
There's always many teachings and traditions that the Lord suffered under the cross. And he falling under the cross. Now, we believe with all our hearts that he never stumbled under the cross. Or fell on the cross. It's the taking out of the left.
Actually, our verse in Matthew 27:32 really is not referred to bearing the cross at all. What you have here is not the bearing of the cross, but the description of Simon to bear it. And if you look at the word very carefully, you'll see that there really isn't any bearing of the cross at this point. He is constricted to bear it. Whereas Luke tells us he actually bore it behind him. That's the point,
though.
That's important.
Right. In keeping with what Brother Crawford just said, the English Revised margin, no, the English Revised has the last part, him they compelled to go with them that he might
bear his cross. Nice to see the effect he had. If that be the case in Romans 16, that he says salute, Lucas. Claims to be a mother. There, a mother to the apostle in the home. It's nice to see one who's compelled. I mean, following that thought, I would like to think, I hope no one thinks otherwise, that it had an effect upon his life and changed what he did against Israel. And we've been following the cross this weekend very close. Touched our lives, and she touched the lives of sinners as well. So that what he did, because and I understand he's from Libya, but what is present? What he did against Israel seems to have a change on his life, his two sons, his wife, and his family.
Is there the thought of his being compelled that it would be a very unpleasant thing, very lowly, menial thing, to be associated with cross-bearing?
In fact, one writer, I don't know if he's right, but he suggests that he must have been a slave to have this lowly service put upon us.
So, just to take what our brethren have suggested from that, then we are identified with that rejected one, and we are cross-bearers as disciples of the Lord Jesus. Meaning, that we are willingly, lovingly, associated with the rejected, despised man, outside.
In verse 34, they gave him vinegar to drink, mingled with gall, and when he tasted thereof, he would not drink. Now, it's very noticeable in this section that Matthew very often brings in details that are left out in the other Gospels to show the Scripture was fulfilled, without saying the Scripture was fulfilled. Like, for instance, here he's careful to say that he's offered gall. And in Psalm 69, verse 21, the first part of the verse was fulfilled. They gave me gall for my meat. So that was fulfilled here. And that drink, when he tasted it, he refused to drink it. It was customary, I understand, to offer those being crucified a drink to make them, to stupefy them, and to make it easier for them to bear the pain and to make them easier to handle, too. But once he tasted it, he knew the significance of it, he wouldn't drink it. He would refuse to have his senses dulled in any way going through the suffering from the cross.
A place, as far as you're concerned, I
government seems to have their reckoning in life. But then, it's argued there's something else here, a moon called Skull, a place called Skull, is there something else about that? Do you mean that there's both of them that we want to know? What I'm thinking about is that a slow ascension of more than 200 in a century, and slowly find some of us belief, and I encourage you to read the Lord Calvert, that Jesus is no major creation, and a formation change. There is a significance to the idea, and the idea of first reading from the foolish ancient man, the emptiness of human wisdom. Did you go with any of that?
Right, well, that is what I was trained on as a very young preacher, and that took me preaching, used that concept. The dealing with soul. He said, when a sinner comes to the cross, it's not a place where human reasoning can figure it out. Now, I have to be inclined to believe that something is inside and figure out by human reasoning, the place of the skull, just the skull of all the help.
And then, keeping with what Brother Crawford and Brother Pedro have been saying, in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 8, about the wisdom of God, none of the rulers of the school knew the wisdom of God, but had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of Glory.
Perhaps in this gospel, perhaps in this gospel it is linked to how it did these things from the wise,
so I was just thinking again, the whole picture of Christ. It is all the empty-headedness and an empty cup. And they're taking into the whole headship of God and all Christ. And that's been a little, I think, in your point about the fact that he wouldn't take. He's in control of his head. He's acting in this way. He knows exactly what lies before him. And I think the very fact that the scroll is before us, he refuses it in his own soul. It shows that his men were empty-headed and there was no wisdom. There was much in the Christ of God as he grew himself.
What a wonderful problem is that worthy of consideration in this gospel, running right through into the fact that which is despised and is not esteemed high by men is the instrument that brought the prince to the victory of Mary, an unknown age and an answer. As far as men are concerned, I was once said, even like this, to be the mother of the Lord Jesus. The emptiness is human wisdom. Let's see, the remarkable Matthew 11 and further, one would expect to find it in another gospel, the prayer of the Lord there. It's too unusual for Matthew that would take me strength from the mind of the first reading of the case. I think that the idea of the skull is telling us that the place where he was crucified is a silent reminder of the folly of man, the wisdom of man, in redemption.
In the first Corinthians again, the first on the script was talking about that he wouldn't know anything about it, that he was Christ. Now the apostle had good right. And he just played that passage and let it drop. But when it came to teaching those scriptures, he was everything out. Saying, look, this has to be accepted by faith. There's no reason. Keep that in mind when we teach the gospel. You can't teach either by faith or revelation of God. And I believe that's what it brings then, as we often say, and sometimes try to get in there ourselves, to end them with that.
In keeping with what you're saying, Brother Pacer, you make me think of those words you sometimes say. Thy death was like unto thy birth, which could no glory fall, no majesty from earth.
One of Robert Beaver Chapman's most beautiful hymns, which he wrote when he was in his 80s, that particular hymn of Bona in this world. That all of us love those words, thy death, extreme and sorrow was like unto thy birth. There's no glory of a skull. There's no glory in a manger. But the glory lies in the person who adorned the manger and who adorned the cross.
In verse 36, and sitting down, they watched him there. I take the they to refer to the ones that crucified him. And this was usual to watch the one crucified for one reason, to make sure that no friends
of the crucified one would take his body down, and then it's also possible that they watched him to keep others from really trying to mangle him or something when he's on the cross. The last part I'm not sure about is the first.
The same word that is used later on in connection with the centurion, and they that were with him watching Jesus. Many watched him with enmity in their heart, but later on you'll show as there was one man who watching saw more in it than all the rest.
It's interesting also, Brother Pacey, that in your section in verse 4, chapter 28, the keepers, that's the same word, the keepers. So, actually, they were there as official guards, I would take it.
Mm-hmm.
They were there, actually, to not only superintend the death, but to see to it that it was all carried out according to the command.
I like what one writer has put, too, when he said that it was the providential ordering of God as a means of proving the reality of the death. But, of course, if these men are watching, and it is a technical term, isn't it, to guard, then there would be no doubt whatsoever. There are some people that say the Lord Jesus only swooned on the cross. He became unconscious on the cross. He didn't actually die on the cross. And that there wasn't an actual resurrection in chapter 28. With one sad man, I was going to use other words for that at home, within one of the established systems, that is causing havoc, but at least is making people think in our land as he's denying some of these basic truths. The Bishop of Durham, a very evil man. But I think verse 36 does bring before us the providential care of God to see that these men would know, wouldn't they, when the Lord Jesus had died.
There is another word, by the way, at the end of this chapter that maybe is interest to us, that when they went and made the sepulchre sure, seeing the stone and setting a watch, the word that is used there, the last word of chapter 27, is the word Prometheus custodian. That is not the word that is used here in our verse 36. And I think what Brother Paisley has said is also true. That what you have here is not only people that are watching the garden, but I personally believe that they're watching with wonder. I think there's more to it. I think the other word, the custodial word could have been used if it was just soldiers guarding. But they're looking upon him, because later when the centurion looked upon him, they that were with him, which would probably include the same ones, they that were with him. You know, that would be the soldiers, the garrison,
mm-hmm. yeah. the four all together.
Yeah, right.
And verse 37, and set up over his head his accusation written, this is Jesus, the King of the Jews. Now, really, each of the Gospels has a little bit of difference. But there's, the King of the Jews is common to all four of them. And, then it was written in, Hebrew and Greek and Latin, so that could account for the different accounts. But in any event, there's no contradiction whatsoever.
What is the significance of those three languages? The Hebrew, the Greek, and the Latin. I mean, it has a
significance.
Yeah. Probably
Well, like Hebrew, you could link religion, the world's religion. You could link Greek with the world's wisdom. And you could link Latin with the world's power. And all are really represented there at the cross. And, of course, the benefits of the cross for everyone. Maybe you've got something else.
No, that's it. It's just the whole world is gathered together. Peter preached. Herod and Pontius Pilate and so on. They all gathered together. Another one.
The three words, by the way, that we had at the beginning of that verse, 35, sorry, in fact, brother.
Sure, that's okay.
We didn't touch those three words, and they are perhaps the three most important verses we found in all the Gospels. They crucified him. It's interesting that in every one of the four Gospels, John included those three words are in our authorized version, they crucified him. There is a very slight difference. Actually, Mark uses the expression twice, they crucified him. And, if Mark goes on to describe what had happened when they crucified him, so he uses it a second time. And then Luke uses it just like this, and then John uses it in a very slightly different way, but in every case it's pretty well parallel. And it often amazes me that
the act of crucifixion being so cruel, being perhaps the cruelest invention of all time for an execution, that the scriptures, without any other statement, no mention of nails, no mention of what was done or soldiers nailing or anything else, three sublime words, they crucified. I think they stand in scripture in that way, because the Gospels are giving the facts of what happened. So no mention of pain is made, no mention of feelings, thus they crucified him. All the rest of scripture provides all the corollary truth, but the Gospels just give the facts. They crucified him.
But always with that statement and all the four accounts, brother, it's interesting to me that while we have no nails here, in fact, we wouldn't know there was nails until we come to John 20 himself, when Thomas mentioned it. But there's no mention of nails or the brutality of crucifixion or the various things through which they went. But the thing that is emphasized immediately upon his crucifixion is the parting of his garments.
Mm.
And the parting of his garments in every one of the four accounts. This is the first and primary thing that's mentioned. They parted my garments, casting lots upon them. Now, Brother Gustavson, why do you think that that is there? That immediately after crucifixion, in each of the four accounts, the primary thing that is mentioned, draws attention to it, is the parting of his garments. What do you think that is there?
Wait. Remind them of Psalm 22?
Yeah, I think, brother, that it's identifying them.
Mm.
They crucified him. Who? The one whose garments were parted. The fulfillment of prophecy identifies him as the Son of God. It's an absolute proof that the one that was on the cross was the Lord Jesus himself. And the proof that is brought forward, the evidence of who he was, is the fact that this tremendous happening took place, that the garments were parted into four, and one was of such tremendous value to them that they would cast lots upon it.
Mm-hmm.
Not upon the ground even, if the dice had been on the ground, but right upon it, not only for it, but upon it, the preposition is, the dice for it and upon it. So identifying him as the crucified one, when you say, Brother Crawford?
I'm deeply impressed with the fact that could we have been present and gone for those four men, especially when they gambled for that one unseen garment that they would not rend lest they just make it a four rags. If we had gone to them and said to them, what you're doing here was written 1,000 years ago by King David. I'm sure they would have been like the keepers of the tomb. They would have fallen down like dead men. They didn't understand they were carrying out scripture so perfectly.
Really, the fulfillment of messianic prophecy is a wonderful testimony to the inspiration of the scriptures. I understand that there are 332 or 333 distinct prophecies in the Old Testament concerning the birth, the life, the public ministry, the death, burial, and resurrection of the Messiah. And every one of them will fulfill in the person of the Lord Jesus. If somebody with a flair for mathematics figured it out, that in order for all those 332 or 333 prophecies to be fulfilled just by chance, there's only one chance in a figure so big, I'll have to describe it. 84 with 97 zeros after it. And if you want to see that in print, choose the free Archaeology in the Bible. But later, reading Arthur T. Pearson, The Bible and Spiritual Life, in discussing the fulfillment of these prophecies, somebody else with a flair for mathematics figured it out. There have to be some approximations made. But I was interested that the two figures are in the same ballpark. This man came up with a figure, one chance in 13,367 with 97 zeros after it. They both had the same number of zeros. One had 84 and the other had 13,367.
They brought that, the prophecies up from your figure now. You're a good mathematician. I think it's been brought up to 350 prophecies now that I read.
and they were pointing out that the multiplying or the adding of different prophecies that would be perhaps more obscure yet would fulfill the 350 produced even a higher chance. I mean, we don't go by chance, but it is interesting to notice that there's no chance in the world that it would ever all be fulfilled.
Right.
So if I might just speak on the subject of mathematics here. I would suggest that the latter part of your statement is the most accurate.
Yes.
It is impossible. Now, a figure that large, it just to interpret it in fair terms means it's impossible.
Yeah.
And, but how that figure is derived is the reason why there's so much variation.
Mm-hmm.
They would have to take each event and have the number of times that event took place. How many times did the event of a virgin birth take place?
Right.
Only one.
That's right.
Therefore, there is no possibility that anyone else could ever have fulfilled even that one.
Right. See, so it's no wonder in light of all this that we read the Apostle Paul, a converted Jew, over and over again in the Acts of the Apostles, going to the synagogue and reasoning from the scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. He was showing the fulfillment of these prophecies.
So the answer to the equation is impossible.
That's the point.
That's the add up the 350 to even look at the 97 zeros on a number is fallible.
Of course, my mathematics is very, very, very limited. And I would say if one prophecy had been fulfilled 1,000 years later, that would have been a miracle almost beyond our grasp. If 10 had been fulfilled, it would have been absolutely impossible even for 10 to be fulfilled by human chance. And here we have all these many, many vivid graphic descriptions, and I don't think we have to depend on any vague prophecies of the Old Testament, because some of them, as our brother has said, could never have been fulfilled by anyone else at any other time in all history. So,
even this one here, brother, it seems to me that no other man ever crucified had his garments, the inner garments parted and the outer garments placed for.
Well,
the mark is a figure of messianic prophecy.
And that's not only those two things side by side in the psalm, side by side with the two of them is they pierced my hands and my feet. No wonder then that it's so closely associated with the crucifixion in every case. Those three things together are unique.
And that statement assures us, brother, sure. That statement, they pierced my hands and my feet. That's an amazing statement in itself, because it doesn't mean a mere wound. It means a penetrating wound from side to side. So, you know, the vivid graphic form of those prophecies is amazing. This new translation, and I'm very much against it in Psalm 22, they hacked off my hand. To me, it's blasphemous.
Mm.
And some are trying to
what
point out that this is, yes.
That is the New English Bible?
In English. Sometimes they're teaching that they have crucified through the wrists as well. So I think that we believe it was the palm of his hands.
Okay, like for instance, a messianic psalm, technically, if it's quoted in the New Testament as applying to Christ, that makes it a messianic psalm. However, T.N.S. Wilson, in his book, The Messianic Psalms, he includes four that don't have a quotation in the New Testament. And I'd like to ask him sometime why he didn't feel free to include Psalm 88 if he includes the other four. But anyway, that's another way. That, in answer to your question, if it's quoted in the New Testament as referring to Christ, that makes it necessary.
Well, we must be careful that only the part of that psalm that refers to Christ would be messianic.
Right. Like, for instance, Psalm 41 that we referred to yesterday, quoted in John 13, verse 18, Strictly speaking, it's only one verse, but to be more precise, it's only part of the verse.
But Psalm 22 and Psalm 110 are truly messianic psalms because we believe that everything in it refers to the Lord Jesus alone. While it may have Davidic experience, yet those are two psalms where every verse has to do with the feelings of the Lord and the thoughts of the Lord.
Right, and I think that would be true of Psalm 16. While it has first the experience of David, yet we have to look beyond David to see the complete experience in the Lord Jesus.
Yeah. Well, we could expand the list a little further to you. You wouldn't want to leave out Psalm 2. That completely applies to the Lord Jesus.
Right there.
Yeah. But we better desist.
And in verse 38, you have another prophecy needed.
Right.
Yes. Not going forward, but I'm just saying there's another prophecy.
Sure.
Numbered with the transgressors.
In Isaiah 53, verse 12.
Identified.
Written over 600 years before Christ was born.
What was the actual title above his head, Brother Gustafson? What would you say was the actual words that were put over his head, just to help...
I believe we're putting the whole four together. This is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews.
There's no contradiction of any kind.
None whatsoever.
I like to think that the fact that that was put over his head tells us of the form of the cross. Some have thought that maybe the cross was like a T, the cross being sitting on top of the upper beam, the up and down beam. But I don't think it was. Because the fact that the inscription was over his head indicates there was a section of the cross above his head. And although we aren't given any other description, some of those things are quite important. That over his head, so there was a piece of the cross that extended up above his head and over his head. That was written.
Three languages,
too, so they're right. Quite a good sign. Yeah.
Right.
I have linked the words of Ephesians. I know that it's the mystery, the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ. But there are four dimensions of love. It's the mystery of the church. But when you look at those languages written over, we have the breadth of his love, reaching out to all civilization. The length of his love is the fact that he was there, the Father's Son. And the depth of his love is reaching down to a thief that was almost in hell. And the height of his love was the promised paradise to such a one as that. So we have the dimensions of his love disclosed at the cross. Inscribed upon the cross we see, in golden letters, God is love.
Then in the next paragraph, verses 39 to 44, we have our Lord Jesus marked on the cross. And Matthew's account is much fuller than any other gospel account. In fact, John passes over this altogether. But even though it's the fullest account, it's only Luke that tells us that the soldiers marked.
Mr. Mellish yesterday in his opening pointed out threes, and in a private conversation, somebody mentioned about threes, and you do have three in connection with this mockery here. You have mockery from passers-by, then you have mockery from the religious leaders, and then you have mockery from the thieves. So there's a threefold source of the mockery that's here.
Yes, you find, of course, that the three things they mock, and in the first one in verse 40, that's his ministry, isn't it? Thou that destroys the temple and build it in 3 days, and so on. And when the chief priests come, they mock his might. He saved others. Himself he cannot save. And so on. They recognize the mighty power that was in the Lord Jesus. And in verse 42, it seems that they're mocking his majesty. If he be the king of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. And they're mocking different aspects of the character and ministry of the Lord Jesus.
There's another way to look at that. The three charges against him, at who he is, at his work, at the God who sent him.
Mm.
And I have thought that the first charge is linked to the title Lord. They mock at who he is. The second charge is linked to the name Jesus. They mock at his work. This is the gospel that begins, they shall call his name Jesus. Thou shalt call his name Jesus.
for he shall save. And then the third charge is linked with the name Christ. Christ is the one who is sent of God, you see. So actually they mock that the Lord Jesus Christ. And each one of the charges is linked particularly to his name.
Now, you have distinguished the statements here. Let me just draw them together with the observation that both statements that are recorded come to his claim as Son of God. I think that deserves some comment, perhaps.
One of the things that marks Matthew's account is, and interesting to me, is the non-intervention of God in the affairs at the cross. In all other occasions, the Lord spake from heaven, "This is my Son," his baptism on his Mount of Transfiguration. But here God is silent. And what we are looking at is the mocking of man, the words of man, what man said. And God is silent. There's no voice of God heard in this passage. But our brother Crawford said that they mocked his person. He trusted in God. Where's his power? Well, the answer is from heaven. The darkness is the answer to the fact that he was the Lord. And then the work that he was doing on the cross as Jesus, the answer to that is the rending of the veil. And then the fact that he's the Christ is seen in the opening of the graves and that he would come forth himself to be the Messiah. So while God's voice was not heard audibly, yet God acted against the mocking, the threefold mocking of the man, against his person and work and his messiahship, was answered in these three miracles that you're going to speak about later.
Let me just comment then, to come back to what Mr. Pavey has said, but in verse 40, "If thou be the Son of God," his own word was, at the beginning of his ministry, John chapter 2, his sonship would be substantiated in resurrection. And that's when he gave the statement, "Destroy this temple, and after 3 days I will raise it up again." They said, "All right, that's your great claim to authority." And so they bring in his sonship here, the Son of God. But then coming down to the next section, you can't help but think Matthew must have been keeping Psalm 22 very much in his mind as he's reading, writing this section. They quote, remarkably, they quote his enemies from the very scriptures they're fulfilling, but they misquote. In their misquotation, there's a tremendous lesson. He trusted in God, let him deliver him now if he will have him, for he delighted in him. Instead of that, they say, "For he said he was the Son of God." Now those are two equivalent statements. If he delighted in him, we take that away back to Jordan. "This is my beloved Son in whom I have all my delight." If he delighted in him, he said he was the Son of God.
Matthew is calling attention to this. He is crucified, King of Jews, over top of his head. They won't have him as King of Jews, the Jews. Therefore, they are rejecting his claim as Son of God.
The delight that the Lord had in him here as the Son of God is shown in what we would never have really thought about. Because when we think of the darkness, we think of God dealing with him in connection with the trespass. As our brother Crawford pointed out, the trespass offering. But the clothing, this miracle of the sun refusing to shine at noon, is an evidence of the delight that God had in the sun. In other words, he's going to cover from the eyes of men and angels the mystery of the sufferings of the Lord. It's an evidence of his delight in Christ.
Verse 41, "Likewise also the chief priests mocking him with the scribes and elders said." There's a lot of similarity to what the chief priests were saying, the religious leaders, but there's this difference. They didn't talk directly to the Lord Jesus. They just talked among themselves. Sure. Those religious leaders, if they could have found some flaw in the character of Christ, they would have gladly thrown it up to him, but they couldn't. but they'd watched him carefully, critically for 3.5 years. They could tell that if anybody trusted God, he did. So here they fulfill their own scriptures written 1,000 years before by using the very words, similar words to what Psalm 22 has. But they could tell by his deportment that he trusted God, but the next two verses show that the Lord Jesus trusted God more than is possible for any other person to trust God. Verse 9, thou art he that took me out of the womb. Let us make me hope or trust when it's upon my mother's breast. The Lord Jesus, as a baby on Mary's breast, was consciously trusting God. And of course, no other baby ever did that. I was cast upon thee from the womb, thou art my God, from my mother's belly.
In looking at their interpretation of the darkness, in relation to that charge, if you will have him, I think the authorized version there is very good, if you will have him. And when they saw the darkness they descend, they thought they had evidence that even God would have him. That men have turned against him on earth, he hasn't one to support him here, and even heaven has turned against him.
So they esteemed him stricken, smitten of God.
Smitten of God, yeah.
That was their estimation. And yet this darkness was evidence of God's delight in him. In veiling from the view of man and angels. When we have a loved one that's suffering, tremendous suffering, we hide them from the view of the public. And God looked at his son in that tremendous hour. And the mystery of it must never be disclosed to any. And none of us will ever know what transpired fully in these hours. Now, brother, this is your part that you're really looking forward to disclosing to us these
six
miracles or whatever.
Like beginning at verse 45 to verse 53, we have 5 of the 6 miracles. The first one is the darkness from noon until 3 in the afternoon. And this was no eclipse. This was at the time of the Passover with a full moon during which it was impossible for there to be an eclipse. And besides that, an eclipse was only for a few minutes. This was for 3 hours. This was a miraculous darkness. And by the way, right in the library there, you have Dr. Ironside on Luke. And Luke, in that gospel, Dr. Ironside points out that it's been preserved, but how accurate it is, we can't really say, that a philosopher at Alexandria, Egypt, when the darkness came, he said right away, either a god is dying or the earth is coming to dissolution.
That's a very important point here, and this is a point on which we can learn about interpretation. It does not say be darkness. Had it said be darkness, that would be the darkness we know. The darkness of night. We know about that darkness. That's familiar to us. But it is not be darkness. It is darkness.
Something never known before. Our brother is telling us that this is not a subject. Gave about 100%. Don't try to give a rationalized explanation for God's miracle. Very bad mistake. So it was not something that is explainable. Not because mind you, God has performed miracles where he has used an instrument of a force of nature. But what you have here is not a force of nature. It is a disaster that was brought by sin. It is darkness. Anything. What is darkness? Absolute light. You see, God brought this darkness as a miraculous thing, never known before. This is a unique thing. This darkness of this day. And it is right at noon.
Interestingly, the night the Lord Jesus was born, shepherds were keeping the flock by night, and the angel of the Lord appeared, and the glory of the Lord shone round about. And of course, Shepard said, fear not, for behold, I bring good tidings to great joy, which should be unto all people. Christ is born to stand in the city of David, a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. The night he was born, there was light in the middle of the night. But then when he was going through the necessary to see the Savior, there's darkness in the middle of the day.
And how to get through the darkness of the Lord's house. One question,
dark hour. And they won't come. Now what I would like to know is that so, or will all of the powers very nice now? I'll have a giant here.
Well, my answer to is this, Father, that 1 Peter 2:24 says, your own self bear our sins and your own body on the tree. And I believe that while the first 3 hours may not have been so clear, yet I believe that sin bearing this case is being stuck on the cross. That's all 6 hours.
Right, although, along with that, I think that, we'll minimize what is suffered if we don't enter into and suffering far more during the 3 dark hours. It's inconceivable to me that he was suffering just as much when he committed his, mother to John and when he was talking to the dying deep that he did during the 3 hours. I do believe that all 6 hours of his suffering are atoning, but I believe that there was special suffering during those 3 dark hours.
You see, brother, in agreement with what you're saying, in agreement with what you're telling us now, in the song where you have the healing of Christ, you have great suffering. Like, I can give you a lot of illustrations, but time won't allow, but this will be enough. Psalm 69, I am coming to water. The floods overflow me. Let not the waters be on my soul. Yet three, how did it for us, this is a whole season. There are mysteries that will never penetrate, no matter what we try to pass. The safest thing for me, Jesus, to say that everything that Christ suffered is necessary on that cross, being of our sin. Everything he suffered there is necessary. All of us agree with that. And the reason that we say that, now we have a very strong reason, I'm sure our brother has been trying to say that. Here's the reason. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our sins. Anyone here that wants to take away from that thing, will take it. A man that comes to the room, but you see, it's all included. That Sister John Nelson Darby, who was perhaps one of the greatest minds of the 19th century, stumbled over this summit. Well, that wrote a book on the sufferings of Christ and tried to divide on the cross what was vicarious and what was non-vicarious. What we believe is that all the sufferings of the cross are vicarious
suffering. I think first is that this effective associated scripture is go by the cast of agreement. We don't run through it on us, holy ground. We bear our sins on the tree. We definitely do not go for sin bearing in the garden or anywhere else. No. On the tree.
Then of course in verse 46 we have about the 9th hour Jesus cried with a loud voice saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that's to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Interestingly, of the 7 sayings of the Savior, Matthew and Mark only record 1. That's one. Luke records 3. John records 3. But this is the only one that is included in 2 Gospels. This is the only one that's directly given in the Old Testament, Psalm 22, verse 1. I know you might be able to find that it is finished in the last verse of Psalm 22, but not as directly as this one. And then it's the only one given in the language you spoke and interpreted, Father. I believe the Spirit of God is drawing attention to this one. And then another thing. It's the form of the 7 things. The central one. But when I say central, I don't mean by that central in time. Because the first 3 things of the Savior were within the first 3 hours and maybe even within the first hour. He was crucified 9 o'clock in the morning, according to Mark. So the first 3 were at least in the first 3 hours and maybe the first hour. Then there was a long silence on the cross.
and the cry that broke the long silence, and it might have been as long as 5 hours, because the last four things are one right after the other. But the one that broke the long silence is this one, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And this explains the darkness.
Which language did he speak in Hebrew?
Aramaic.
This is this Jesus here.
Quote.
I understand from Mark's account and from this account that he linked together the both languages and wrote Eloi. This was Mark, not Eli. Eloi, this is Aramaic. Thomas of the Canaanite is his Hebrew. And he linked the both together in that statement he made. Knowing not that his atoning work was on behalf of you and Gentiles. There's the language of the Galilee, the language that he speaks, the language he speaks,
and it is the first verse.
Yes, one verse was
dialect,
I noticed that he brought Jesus again, and he brought the ocean to the one. And in verse 50, it says he tried to end the house, but he will not know. The cry, why hast thou forsaken me? He still uses the expression, my God, my God. You know, the relationship wasn't broken, was it? The fellowship might have been suspended. The fellowship was suspended, but the relationship couldn't be broken on the cross. I'm thinking of the psalm now when David, or in his penitential cry, psalm, he cried, oh God. But the Lord Jesus here is my God, my God. Because the relationship is still there. That relationship could never have been broken.
And it shows perfect trust. Mm-hmm. Even through infinite suffering, you're still trusting God.
I believe in all the prayers my Lord always said, Father. Only at this time now, stand to be corrected, that's the right. Only at this time is my God. And if the Lord Jesus knows, be very careful, and not say to the Father, that wouldn't be proper. For every other time, the Father, this time is my God. And he points to what I believe you've been pointing out, dependence. But he nonetheless, and the word is abandoned, nonetheless was abandoned.
Isn't the idea behind this the scripture of the new year that is already past the finish?
Why this now?
That the forsaking of the event is over. I like the thought in connection with my God that it is also an expression of worthy of Jesus of the truth. It comes to that thou art holy. So it is an expression of his warm appreciation of God.
Mm. And what a link to verse 10 is the first one of Psalm 22. Thou art my God from my mother's belly. My God, my God. The one that he trusted every moment of his life, he still trusted.
Well, I think that the one of this book is very simplification. What happened to the Christian God and the sufferer of the cross? I'm a little bit afraid that some of the things you said might be misconstrued. Men could not break him from Christ. Men could not cause him to suffer if it's in error. That was a holy thing between God and the sufferer alone. And we need to be careful about that. You said that all the sufferings on the cross were necessary. That is true. The Lord Jesus never suffered a pain that apparently was not needed. But when it came to the actual matter of grace, only God could do it.
Right, and we have it illustrated in Genesis 22.
Yeah.
Abraham said to the young man, if I do you at the ass and I have a lad, go yonder and worship. It was only Abraham and Isaac on the mount, just like we're just saying.
Okay, thank you very much.
Well, now I was just right for a lot of I wondered if you just have a brief comment on their reaction to that. I have really been impressed with this when I looked at this chapter. This meant calling for Elias. But where did they get that? Did they understand the language?
Is that one of the reasons why Matthew records the actual written quote, how they were confused with Elias?
Word-wise, weren't they going back to Malachi chapter 4? Didn't they actually understand the claims of Christ to be the Messiah? And wasn't it a teaching that was current among them that Elijah must come first? And that was brought up to the Lord in the Gospel of Luke when John the Baptist came. And he said, but mustn't Elijah come first? And he said, if you will have it, Elijah has come. So that's what they had in mind. They were thinking, well, here's the one who claims to be Messiah, but Elijah has come. You know?
He must be crying for his noble forerunner.
In verse 51, because the time is running out, verse 51, behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom, and he left his place, and it was rent. Here are three more of the miracles of Calvary. The second one is the rending of a veil from the top to the bottom in the temple. Now, this wasn't, we want to be clear about this wasn't the result of the earthquake. Because it speaks of the earthquake after the rending of the veil. That was the earthquake that rent the veil of the unusual earthquake that could rend a roof hanging curtain and not shake the temple to pieces. It's absolutely independent of the earthquake. And then while it rent in twain, it didn't fall and shatter. There wasn't a natural process of decay. And it rent in twain, it went in two equal pieces. Luke 23, verse 45 says, in the midst. So it rent in two equal pieces. It was from the top to the bottom, showing that God did it. That God was just showing that the way it was, God was showing, first of all, that he was through with those ancestors and sacrifices, and you have a perfect sacrifice of Christ. Because this was right at the ninth hour, right after he shouted it is finished, and it was right at the time that the priests were offering the evening lamb. And right while they were offering the evening lamb, God lifted the veil of the temple from the top to the bottom, and I believe that had a lot to do with what we read in Acts 6 and 7, a great company of the priests became obedient unto the faith.
You would think, brother, that in this act, it was really the culmination of all that was done before. As far as the sacrificing, the temple in its question, God was finishing it.
Right.
Usually when it comes to rending, you're ripping, you're tearing, you're finishing it. And I take it in the rending of the garments of the high priest. That was the culmination of the people. Here, in the rending of the veil, typically I see that in the feast. And here in the rending of the veil, there's the finishing with that earthly temple. A new and living way is going to be opened up. But here is the termination of all that is around these past thousands of years. That form of worship was finished.
Well, as the veil hung, you could write the word over it. Go the book. That's right. You're not allowed to ask.
That's right.
But when the veil is rent, you could write another word. Partly open. Once the veil was rent, it was a picture. When it wasn't the temple veil, it was a picture, you know, from Hebrew that was a but I've written over a prohibition, but the veil rent is a pathway to God.
This is God's first answer to what Christ said triumphantly on the cross, John 19, verse 30, that finished. Did God rent the veil of the temple? The second answer is when God raised him from the dead. Which you'll be having in your library.
In the light of Hebrews 10, we've got the scenery connection here between building up the spirit and the ability of man.
Because the means of the open way, there isn't the red veil in Hebrews 10, the open way. And the reason for the open way is because of the suffering of Christ in his flesh. And the yielding up of his spirit here in a kingly act, he dismissed his spirit with authority, power. That's perhaps the greatest miracle that is called Bible. Do that and then rise from the dead again.
Just was trying to say that the God's reason was not God's reason was not simply a disapproval of the old system. It was the finishing of that old system that was no longer needed.
Right. And you were the perfect sacrifice, Christ, which all those other lambs pointed forward to. All the ancestors and point of forward to his sacrifice. And then the earthquake the rock rent. And now, this earthquake was strong enough to rend rock and open plain, but disturb no other thing. Now, why do I make a two miracles? The rending of the rock is an evidence of war. The open grave is an evidence of divine. Or, the first, the earthquake, is an evidence of his power, the next is his service. With only certain graves open. And so, we should be telling our mind, what kind of a resurrection did these saints have? They either had a resurrection like Lazarus, and the stone had to be rolled away for Lazarus to get out. He'd never get out unless the stone was rolled away. Or, a resurrection like Christ. The angel came rolling away the stone, not to let Christ out, but to show he had already arisen. He could go right through a rock here soon. And later that day, in John 20, the doors were shut for fear of the Jews, and he suddenly appeared in the midst. So we either had a resurrection like Lazarus, or a resurrection like Christ. And I myself believe that the scriptures would indicate that it was a resurrection like Lazarus. But no human pen could have written that much, or not written a lot more. The graves open, the graves had to be open, or they'd never get out, that they had a resurrection like Lazarus.
They died.
Right.
And it's quite a part of the meat that they didn't come out until after the resurrection of the Lord Jesus.
That's right. And
it so,
right. And so we could ask the question, since Matthew put that clause in, and if you don't see that clause, you think they rose right there. But they appeared after his resurrection. Why is it put here? Why not put in Matthew 28, where it belongs historically and chronologically? I believe there's a good reason for that. Because Matthew wants to emphasize this because of the death of Christ, that every hindrance to the better resurrection is removed.
I have appreciated that in light of what you're saying, brother, that with these three or four miracles gathered together just for a moment, the death of Christ has affected God. The death of Christ has affected me. And the result of that was yes. The death of Christ has affected man. We need to see that the death of Christ is fast.
So, when we come back to the note that wrote again, it says he has many bodies. He's not talking about the resurrection of all Testament saints.
That's right. And that's another reason why I'm convinced that they didn't rise with a glorified body, because if they did, how come the other saints didn't get their glorified body? Whether it's Old Testament saints or New Testament saints get that glorified body, it's a matter of grace. And all Old Testament saints will get their glorified body at the same time, and same with the New Testament saints.
Well, the people must have been people that have reached their God, I think. They must have reached their God. They knew when they went into the Holy City. They knew where to go. And the people recognized who they were.
Right.
People knew who they were.
And we have that term holy city back in Matthew chapter 4 in the temptation.
Yeah.
That the devil took him up into the holy city and put him on the pinnacle of the temple. But there was an expression in the holy city.
1 Corinthians 15, that chapter. Christ is the first who naturally thinks.
That's right.
And then those that are Christ added come to the demons. Resurrection in between as far as glorified bodies.
Right.
Right.
And would I be right? Oh, well, it's already passed.
Still be right.
Another evidence that these didn't rise
with an immortal body. Of course, my future brother, I don't think he's evil in fact. He lives in life. And
they
disappeared and
the miraculous
thing. That was a very temporary
appearance. Temporary appearance.
They didn't go home to live.
I'm walking up the old highway.
I don't
want to say too much, but I believe the word appearance suggests that it was just a temporary appearance of it.
Now by saying that, you're not saying phantoms that just will appear visual, but they were not something. They were something that came from the grave.
It was a bodily restoration.
I was rather saying that. But he was
stay for supper. I don't believe it.
Virgin womb could only be fittingly honored in a virgin tomb.